Let's turn in our Bibles, shall we, to Psalm 41, the last psalm in Book 1 of the Psalms. All of the Psalms are divided into five books. Some have conjectured that perhaps they were whoever combined the Psalms together into the Book of Psalms as we have it today was trying to emulate the Book of Moses, the first five books of Moses. I don't know. The first five books of Moses, the so-called Pentateuch, is God revealing himself, his law, and his word to mankind. And what you find in the Psalms is really man revealing his heart to God. And sometimes people like David, who wrote the first 41 Psalms, sometimes they're in a good place and sometimes they're in a bad place, like you, like me. But what I find throughout all of David's Psalms is a transparency that may not come easily to some. It is difficult to be transparent with each other sometimes because in the back of your mind you're wondering, can I really trust them if I give them my heart, if I show them who I really am, will they reject me? There's always that hesitancy because you know that we're just people. If I really tell them how I feel, they may change churches or go somewhere else or the board will fire me. So a pastor just got to kind of suck it up. But everybody feels the same way because you want people to think well about you. But you also have been around the block enough times to know you can't trust everybody. Here's who you can trust. God. God. And this book, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is to me a revelation of God's love for me. We're going to find ourselves in a portion of Scripture today that reminds me that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's never changed. His love for you has never changed. His love for you, by the way, is not based on your performance. Everybody else's love for you is. If you're good, they'll love you. If you're not good, there's no guarantees with that. God could not love you more than he does this very moment. He will not ever love you less. That's the God we serve. The reason I serve him is because he has been so gracious, so merciful to me. The superscription to Psalm 41 reminds us once again that this was a song that was intended. All of the psalms are songs. That's what the word psalm means. A song sung to plucked instruments, whether guitars, harps, and lyres, or any such instruments as that. And it's a psalm of David that tells us David is the author of these things. Now, Psalm 41 follows an outline. If you're taking notes, there's only four parts to this first three verses. It's an exhortation for God to, as he has had mercy upon us, to be merciful to the weak and the poor among us, especially within the church. Verses 4 through 6, then, is a prayer to have mercy and heal David. It's a personal section we get to glimpse in on his diary. Thirdly, in verses 7 through 9, it reminds me that Satan can be counted on to kick you when you're down. But we have resources. The fourth section is found in verses 10 through 13, which is David's prayer of confidence in and praise for the Lord's deliverance. Now, that's the coolest part to me, is David is in a place of spiritual maturity where he can praise God for deliverance and healing even before he's delivered and healed. You and I tend to worry and fret and frazzle when things happen to us. And it's only when the Holy Spirit really gives us a shake around the collar that he reminds us, pray. Pray, you're bearing a burden that was never meant for your shoulders. Jesus said, come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He didn't promise us stress or anxiety, but too often we languish in that place of stress or anxiety or doubt. We don't call it any of those things. We just call it concern because, you know, we're Christians. We can't use the world's true descriptors. David prays a prayer of confidence and praise for the Lord even before he is delivered. Let's look at the text in verse 1. in this first section, this exhortation. Blessed is the man who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desires of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sick bed and restore him from his bed of illness. Now, we can all say amen to that, because if you were that sick, you wouldn't be here this morning. So your very presence is a testimony to the fact that God has healed you of how many colds and flus and sicknesses and appendicitis, and the list goes on and on. God is faithful. Your very presence here should encourage everybody in this room. As you look around, you go, yeah, they're not dead. No, they're not. I saw them breathing, so they're okay. God has healed them. How many times in the past? Faithful God. Blessed. I like that word. I like that word. It's found throughout the Psalms. Blessed. Blessed are we. Blessed. In fact, when I first saw that, just first word, I couldn't get past that, because it reminded me of when Jesus gave his first public sermon. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. It started with that same beatitude. Please don't make the mistake of sounding silly and say, a beatitude is a be happy attitude. No, it's not. It doesn't mean that in Greek or Hebrew. It sounds cute. Some guy said it a bunch of years ago from the pulpit of a large church, and it's nonsense. I am blessed because I am loved. I'm blessed because I have a hope and a future. I am blessed because I'm forgiven. I am blessed because I serve a God who hears prayer and answers prayer. I am blessed. It's not a matter of I'm looking forward to being blessed, but I am here and now. I am blessed. I'm saved. I'm a part of a wonderful family. I'm blessed in so many ways. In fact, every one of the five books that the Psalms are divided into, every one of them begins with and ends with this beatitude. It's like I've always said, all God has ever wanted to do is save you and bless you. But you got to do this God's way, not your way. Well, Lord, I think I'll trust you as Savior once I check out Buddha and Allah and the Eastern religions and smoke dope and see if I can't get into some kind of transcendental meditation. God wants to save you, but there's not many paths to God. There's only one. His name is Jesus Christ. Nobody else died for your sins. Nobody else rose from the dead. Nobody else came doing the miracles. I mean, check out. No, don't. But take my word for it. All of the other world religions, none of those guys did miracles. All of their tombs are occupied to the present day. They didn't claim to be the Son of God. They didn't do miracles. And yet, Satan has managed to deceive many people today who want to be blessed but are barking up the wrong tree. We got to do this God's way. If we are going to be saved, we will have to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If we are going to be blessed, we're going to take to heart all of the places in the Bible that says how we can be blessed. And it's simple. It's God. It's God. In Matthew 5, in Jesus' first public speech to the people, he started with this same beatitude. Now, when he saw the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to them and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's why I'm blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, the humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's why I'm blessed. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I am blessed. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus said. Rejoice and be glad. Here's why. You're blessed because great is your reward in heaven. I am blessed, and I'm going to be blessed in the future. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now let me just give you a little hint here. That Greek word that Jesus used for blessed, makarioi, it means to be happy, to be seen as fortunate, supremely blessed, blessed enough to be envied. It means to be well off, to have a peace in your heart that transcends all understanding. All God wants to do is save you and bless you. You stay close to Him. Accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that will happen. Let's do this God's way. Now, if you have another translation there of verse 1, for instance, the King James Version says, "Blessed is he who has regard for the poor." Well, it can be translated that way. It, literally, the Hebrew term means, blessed are the helpless, the low, the poor, the weak, the thin, or those disadvantaged in any number of ways. And I got to thinking about, I am all of those things. Well, except thin. Okay, but I'm the helpless one. I'm the low. I'm the poor, the weak, the disadvantaged. I am all of those things. Now, the context of the Hebrew passage is a brother in need. It's somebody within the community of faith. Hardworking, but poor and destitute. Those within the body that have fallen upon hard times. And the Bible has so much to say about God's concern for the poor, for the weak, the needy, the disadvantaged. And it's biblical that we should be concerned with the poor, especially those in the church who have fallen on hard times. We should be gracious. We should be compassionate. We should help them. In fact, there's scripture that says, he who lends to the poor lends to the Lord. Proverbs 19:17. Blessed is he who considers the poor. And one of the blessings of the Lord is that the Lord will deliver him in times of trouble. It's only a matter of time before the shoe's on the other foot. You've seen good times, you've seen bad times. One of the reasons that the Lord allows you to go through those difficult times is so that you can be compassionate when you're in better circumstances, but you see a brother or a sister in difficulty. Because you went through hard times, you know how that feels. And it doesn't feel well. So if it is within your means to help a brother or sister in Christ, do so. For the Lord will deliver that person in times of trouble. Verse 2, the Lord will protect him and preserve his life and bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desires of his foes. Most of our foes are spiritual. God says, I'll fight your battles for you. You obey my word, you seek my face, I will do battle for you. I like that. If you've been generous towards the poor, among other things, God will take care of you when you're sick. He'll sustain us. Look at verse 3. The Lord will sustain him on his sick bed and restore him from his bed of illness. He has done that for us so many times. So many times. Think back over your past. How many times should you or could you have died and God healed you? He brought you back. I think back, my mom told me when I was a kid, my dad was stationed in England, but they rented this old house that had a marble staircase, and when I was 3 years old, I did a header down the marble staircase, about 20 stairs, and I fractured my skull. Now, back in that day and age, I was born and raised with Fred Flintstone. They didn't have access to all of the medical arts that they have today. I mean, kids typically died from a fractured skull. And yet God preserved my life. It wasn't because I had done anything wrong, and it wasn't because I deserved his healing me. God just decided to do that because he's a merciful God. I know that none of you ever did anything foolish when you were in high school, but I went on vacation with a friend of mine's family. We went to the Grand Canyon, and because we were idiots, we wanted to see how close to the edge we can get, and I fell down the Grand Canyon. I was rescued by park rangers, but the both of us fell down the Grand Canyon. And when I got pulled out, I thought, man, I should have died. I mean, it's a 1,000-foot drop-off down there in some place. Yeah, I should have died, and yet God spared me. I think of a catastrophic car accident I had when I was 19 years of age that broke every single bone in my face at a time and age where they didn't know how to put it back together exactly. They did the best they could. My wife loves me, so I guess it turned out all right. But I should have died in that car accident. I wasn't wearing a seatbelt and rolled and flipped a car that didn't have seatbelts along an Oklahoma road doing 80 miles an hour. And I rolled and flipped it. I don't know how many times. I got hung up in a bar ditch and rolled and flipped. For some reason, I wasn't ejected, but the windshield and glass blew out. There wasn't a straight panel on the car. And I didn't have a seatbelt on. When the ambulance pulled up, which was interesting because a patrol officer came first. He was the first one to see me and dragged me out of the car. And there was an ambulance just like 2 minutes behind him that just happened to be hauling somebody else to the hospital. And they decided, okay. So they stuck me in the front seat and said, would you mind trying to bleed into the bucket because I don't want you making a mess in my ambulance? So I hung my head over the bucket because my face was in pieces and took me to the hospital. And my brother called my mom and said, if you want to see Jimmy alive, you better get here quick. And so my mom flew out because they thought I wasn't going to make it. But God was faithful. He healed me of that. I got out of there time after time after time. How many colds and flus and viruses and heart attacks and strokes? The list could go on and on and on. My list sounds just like yours. It's just longer because I'm older. But your testimony is that God is faithful. God is faithful. Those of you that have children, do you realize there's been periods of time in past history, especially in Europe, that the death rate amongst people, ladies having birth, was 50%? Your babies are alive and well, thanks to the glory of God and His mercy. We should be merciful to other people, especially when they're going through their hard times, their difficulties. If you're generous towards the poor, the weak, the sick, then God will be gracious and merciful as we go through the difficulties that we face. And the second part that starts here in verse 4, this prayer offered up to God to have mercy upon David, and this reflects his personal situation. I know that some pastors, in fact, in seminary, they tell you, don't ever be honest with your congregation. They'll fire you. So you can't do that, so you're just going to have to pretend that because you are on a pedestal that nothing ever happens bad to you because you're blessed by God. You can't be real. You can't ever tell them that you got fears or doubts or questions or that you're going through a hard time or struggling with X, Y, or Z. But what we have here in verse 4 is a very autobiographical section where David says, Lord, have mercy on me and heal me, for I have sinned against you. Now, theologically, we don't know if David is right or not, but he's got a tender conscience, and he's entertaining the possibility, maybe I'm sick because I deserved it. Maybe I was stupid. Maybe I sinned against you or forgot to obey your law, or I sinned against you, and maybe that's why I'm sick. It is not that all sickness is because you've sinned, but I think once in a while you ought to entertain the possibility. I mean, think about the last bunch of trouble that happened in your life. Did you bring it upon yourself? I mean, we're always looking for a scapegoat, but the fact of the matter is sometimes I bring things upon myself because I was stupid. Probably never happened to you. But it's happened to me enough times to cover everybody in this room, so don't worry about that. David continues in verse 4, Lord, have mercy on me. Despite the fact that I have sinned against you, Lord, would you heal me? not because I deserve it, but because you're merciful. Never appeal to God's mercy on the basis of your goodness. Lord, you know how righteous I am. You should do this for me because, hey, I don't sin. I don't sin anymore. I mean, I kind of gave that up, you know. Really? I appeal to God on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not mine. I'm clothed in his righteousness, and I have him to thank for the mercy of God because he has forgiven my sins. You know what? Nobody else on this planet can forgive you your sins because ultimately all sins are committed against God. It's a violation of his word. So while you may think you're sinning against other people, ultimately you're sinning against God, and only he can forgive you that sin. David, what I love about him is, despite being the king of a nation, humility is his second nature. Stay humble before God. You're not all that. You know it. God knows it. Don't try to fake it and convince other people how great you are. I mean, we all go through good times and bad. We all have seasons of great faith and seasons of despondency. These things are common to man. But he says in verse 4, and he says it again in verse 10, mercy is what I desire, Lord. That's where God loves you despite you. He doesn't hold your past against you. In mercy, he overlooks that and blesses you anyway. That's what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me and heal me, for I have sinned against you. Verse 5, my enemies say of me, in malice, we don't know what David's sin is, but my enemies say of me in malice, when is this guy going to die and his name perish? I mean, what a bad place to be. Boy, I can't wait for Pastor Jim to die. Really? That's a terrible thing to do. But maybe you've thought about that, of your boss where you work. Man, when's that guy just going to leave? When is he going to get fired? When is he just going to drop dead? Maybe God could, like, relocate him to Uzbekistan or something. You know, we could get on with this. I would not like to think that any of my associate pastors are saying, man, when is Pastor Jim going to die? I mean, he had a stroke and he didn't die. He had a heart attack and he didn't die. When is this guy going to die? I hope they don't think that. I would like to be a good boss to them. I would love to encourage them every chance I can get. But David's enemies felt very differently. Verse 6, whenever one comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and he spreads it abroad. That's gossip. That's why you and I can never have slander saying bad about somebody else. Don't. Even if they deserve it. That's the test for you then. Even if they deserve it, don't slander anybody else. Don't gossip about them to other people. There shouldn't be any gossip in the church at all if we're walking tight with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're filled with his Holy Spirit and walking in obedience to his word, shouldn't be any slander, shouldn't be any gossip. If you're tempted towards that, stop it immediately. Repent of that sin. Bible says, speak only that which builds up and encourages and edifies. If that doesn't do that, don't do it. Don't do it at home. Don't do it here. God doesn't do it with you. Don't do it to anybody else. Prayer for God to have mercy and heal. Verse 7 begins the third part, the third paragraph, if you will, in this Psalm 41. All of my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He'll never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Nothing hurts worse than a wound from somebody you thought loved you, somebody you trusted. Nothing hurts more. But what I see here is this is Satan's attempt to kick David when he's down. David's already sick. He's already conscience-stricken. He's already repented of his sin. He's already in the place where he's begging for God's mercy. His life does seem to be in jeopardy, and his enemies are gloating. They're all over it. But understand this. It's not people that are your true enemy. It is Satan that may be provoking them to do something ungodly. Satan is the true enemy of your soul. We make the mistake of thinking that people are just an instrument, whether used by God or Satan for either of their purposes. But make sure that Satan doesn't use you for his purposes. It is still possible for the children of God to sin. In this context, through gossip or slander. Don't do that. Satan has enough people doing his bidding. He really doesn't need your help and mine. But Christians are in the minority today, and society seems to be out of control because of it. You and I must be ambassadors of light. We must do what is right. Can I tell you, when we go through Scripture, God actually expects you to do it. Did you know that? He doesn't expect you to just read it or endure another sermon from Pastor Jim that feels like castigation, which is not my intent. I share it with you so that you might do it. If you don't do it, you have failed God, not me. I can only tell you what God says, what God expects of you. But he actually, take notes of this, please. He actually expects you to do this, to put it into practice. So make up your mind, even right here and right now, Lord, by your power and strength and the filling of your Holy Spirit, I'm never going to slander or gossip anybody in my home or the workplace or the church again, because I will not allow Satan to kick us when we're down. I will not give in to his prompting. Instead, I will yield myself to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I will pray, Holy Spirit, fill me again with love and joy and peace and patience. Because your default position isn't spiritual, it's fleshly. Your knee-jerk reaction to most things that happen to you in life is the flesh. Somebody cuts you off. Instantly you get mad. It is not your instant inclination to pray for them. But that's what God wants you to do. I just want you to think through your knee-jerk reactions and move your life in a more spiritual direction. Satan is out to divide the body of Christ. Look at the world today. Can you see that he's into chaos and division? He's a murderer and the father of all lies. Do you see that right now on the world stage? I certainly do. Closer to home, the things that are going on up in Minnesota. You say, where is God in that? Well, makes you wonder. If Minnesota ever comes to Colorado, if Minneapolis ever comes to Colorado Springs, can I tell you one thing God expects you to do? Pray and obey the law. Romans 13, might want to write that down. It says, obey the law. And Paul said that when Nero the nutcase was the emperor of the Roman Empire hunting Christians down. Now, if Paul says the Christian church needs to obey them, then we need to obey our laws here in this city, in this county, in this state, and in this nation. God expects you to obey the law. We are fortunate enough in this country. If you don't like the law, change it. Run for Congress. Write your congressman, your senator, your governor, your president. But don't take things into your own hands. Don't run over anybody. Don't draw a gun on a federal officer. Don't be stupid. Here's what I'd rather you do and what God expects you to do. Obey the law. Would you say that with me, please? It's very simple. Obey the law. End of discussion. No more discussion whatsoever. I'm so tired of the news cycles that endlessly talk about it when all of our problems, if we would just obey the law of God, the law of His Word. Doesn't matter how you feel about any given issue. What does God's Word say? I'll bet you don't believe me. So, I'm going to take you over to Romans 13. You turn there. Romans 13. This isn't in my notes, but bear with me. Tell me when you're there. There? Romans 13, verse 1. Everyone. Did you catch that? Does that include you, or are you the exception? What does it say? First word, say it again. Yep. Everyone must, second important word. God is smart enough to always put the important stuff first. Everyone, all of us, everybody on planet Earth must, it's not optional in God's eyes. To not obey this is to not obey God's word. Your choice. But you reap what you sow. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those, we live in a godly nation. Our constitution was written by godly men. Half of them were ordained clergymen. Those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. Verse 3, for rulers hold no terror for those who do what is right, but for those who do wrong, who don't obey the law. If you don't want to find yourself in jail, don't be a lawbreaker. This is pretty straightforward stuff. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. You're a Christian. Act like it. This isn't rocket science. Satan is alive and well and out to destroy this nation. But quite frankly, he hates everybody on this planet because we've all been made in the image of God. Verse 6, that's why you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay your taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Romans 13. You know, the Bible addresses every question you have in life. Every fundamental issue that you and I will ever face this side of glory, God's Word has something to say about the important stuff, because God wants us to be blessed. He wants to show us His mercy. He wants to come alongside of us. I see that Satan is alive and well today, but this fourth and final section in verses 10 through 13, show me how I should pray in light of Satan's attacks and the difficulties we face in life. Pick it up in verse 10, back in Psalm 41. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. He said it in verse 4. It's like positive self-talk. Mercy. I got to remind myself, this is all about God's mercy. He's a merciful God. He loves me. He cares about me. O Lord, have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve. You're a merciful God. Don't treat me according to my sins, but according to your grace. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them, my enemies. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. I know that you are pleased with me. He doesn't triumph over me in my integrity as I obey you and your word. You uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to Yahweh, literally, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Each of the five books of the Psalms ends with a doxology that sounds very much like this. But let me call your attention back to verse 10, because I can't get away from this word mercy. Mercy. It just sounds good to say it. It sounds good to be reminded that that's what God wants to pour out on you and me. He loves you. He wants to take care of you. Jesus promised that he would give us food, clothing, and shelter if we would make him our highest priority. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said. All of this other stuff. But mankind out there, apart from God, chases after food, clothing, and shelter. That's what they chase after. And it's never enough. No, I can want more food or better food. You know, I want more power. I want more control. It's not enough to have a house. I need to have a house with 50 bedrooms and 40 bathrooms. Why? Do you want to clean 40 bathrooms? Think about that. I mean, think of how much stuff do you have to vacuum? I don't want to vacuum that much. So give me a tiny house. You know, a small house, small area to vacuum. One toilet's fine, you know. But you, O Lord, verse 10, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them. Our enemies primarily are spiritual. As I stumble once again in verse 10 on that word mercy, as I have to stop and pause there for a second, you know what the first thing that came into mind was? God has always desired to show us mercy. This isn't a new thing to David. It's not just a New Testament teaching. Somehow or another, we've come up with the idea as Christians that God in the Old Testament was a guy who had some anger management issues. And in the New Testament, it's all about the ooey-gooey love of Jesus, and everything's fine. Like, that was the Old Testament, this is the New Testament. Can I tell you, the Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's never changed. He's never changed. Exodus 34 verses 5 through 7, remind me of that. And so, and this is written in the time of Moses. It's where God reveals himself to Moses in the cleft of the rock. You'll remember Moses had asked him, God, show me your face. And God said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll show you what you can handle. So I'm going to hide you in this cleft in the rock here. And it says in verse 5 of Exodus 34, then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, literally, Yahweh, Yahweh, the great I am. He describes himself as the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Does that describe you? It should. You should pursue that. James says a man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God requires. I don't know why we can't put two and two together and see that I'm supposed to act like Jesus, because I'm filled with the Spirit of Jesus. This isn't rocket science. The closer I get to him, the more like him I look. Same for all of us. It's not just true for pastors or deacons or elders. God describes himself as slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. David knew this. In fact, did you know that in David's time, in order to be king, the priests sat down with you and you yourself wrote down a copy of the law of God. It was a covenant between the king and the people and the Lord. It was this trilateral relationship, and there were obligations on all parts. But the king, in his covenant with the people before God, says, I'm going to obey God's word. See, I'm no king for sure, but as pastor of the church, I can tell you I'm in a covenant relationship with God like you are. I am bound by his word like you are. We have a covenant with him by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave you everything when he gave you his son. What have you given God? Well, give him all of your heart. Let's start with that. Love him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength, and everything will be just fine. Because the closer you get to God, the more like him you look, the more like his attributes you emulate, the love and joy and peace and patience. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the living God. He revealed himself to Moses, but he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God loves you. Deal with it. God loves you. It's despite you, not because of you. Don't get all up and say, well, God loves me. Look at me. No. You ain't nothing special. We're saved by grace. Dearest friends, we're kept by grace. It's a relationship that's played out every day. The bride of Christ, I mean, think about your own marriage. That marriage is played out day, one day at a time. Where you talk, you communicate, you make decisions, you love on each other, you encourage, you eat meals together, you fellowship. That's what we do with God. The church is the bride of Christ. Your marriage should reflect the relationship the church has with the living God. We're in fellowship with him. We love him. Every time we have communion, we have dinner with him. It's glorious stuff. Privilege is ours. All because of his mercy. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Verse 11, I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. I know you're pleased with me because you've delivered me a whole mess of times. Verse 12, in my integrity, I can only appeal to the integrity of Christ. I appeal to his righteousness, not my own. I'm just fortunate enough to be clothed in his righteousness. What do you have to offer God? Nothing. What can you give God that would enrich him? Nothing. He owns us by virtue of creation, but many have rebelled against him and his lordship over our lives. You and I are the ones that have submitted to him. And now verse 11 points out, I know that you are pleased with me. Make it your ambition. Write this down regarding verse 11. Make it your ambition to live in such a way as to please God. Live in such, can I tell you, I think that's the mission of the church. Everything else is a subset beneath that. If you live your life as a Christian, unique and gifted individually like we all are, if you live your life in such a way as to please God, everything else, including ministry, works itself out naturally. It's easy peasy then. Live in such a way as to please God. Everything else will fall into place. Your spiritual giftedness, opportunities, blessings. And how do I know that we should live in such a way to please God? Thought you'd never ask. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, writing to the Greeks, so we make it our goal to please him. That's it. What's God want from you? Live in such a way as to please him. Not your flesh, not your friends or your family, not the world, not even your employer. Live in such a way as to please him. Everything else will take care of itself. We make it our goal to please him, 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. He writes the Ephesian church and tells them pretty much the same thing. Find out what pleases the Lord. How? How do you find out what pleases the Lord? Kathy just said, ask. Well, that's a novel concept, isn't it? Doesn't Jesus say ask and seek and knock? But somehow or another, we miss that. What's another way we can find out what pleases the Lord? The Word, the Bible, it tells you what pleases the Lord and what doesn't. Give you just a glimpse. Is it okay with God that you murder somebody? Then don't murder anybody. Ta-da! That's what pleases the Lord, that you not murder anybody. Now, there's lots less obvious examples found throughout Scripture, but he would write the church of Colossians, Paul would, and say this in chapter 1 and verse 10, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. bearing fruit, spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, and patience. In every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. That's God's will for you this morning. You pursue Him. I don't know what else you're pursuing. I don't know what's on your top 10 list for today. But God should be number one. What should be on your priority list tomorrow morning at number one spot? God. The next day, God. Next day, God. Make God your highest and first and best priority, and everything else will work out fine. That's what Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. All this other junk that the world chases after, it'll be given to you as well. But if you don't prioritize God, if you ignore His word, you don't pray, you don't ask, don't expect anything good to happen. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Pastor Jim told you. Okay? God wants to save. He wants to bless. But we got to do this God's way. We got to do this God's way. Lastly, Paul would write the Thessalonian believers in Greece. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. That's what Paul said in all of Paul's writings. There's all sorts of practical stuff that tells us how to live a life that is pleasing to God. As in fact, you guys are living. And now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Live to please God, not the flesh. Not your own goals and dreams and hopes and aspirations. I think that is the goal of the church, to please God. Part of what pleases Him, I know from reading the Scriptures, I know that the exercise of faith and love and obedience to His word and exercising our spiritual gifts and walking in love and grace and humility, all of these things please the Lord. So I really try to do them. Where God says, husbands, love your wives. What do you think God expects you to do? Most of the Bible, we go, well, I don't know. I tried reading the Bible before. I get really confused. Really? Pretty straightforward. In fact, I picked up that example not because it's in my notes this morning, but Mark, I'm sorry. I'm looking at you and Amy, and I'm going, he's got his arm around the chick, you know? He loves her. They got a great home, a great marriage, great kids, you know? And I'm thinking, yeah, we ought to be loving each other. Now, I'm not saying you got to get all schmoozy-coozy in here with the husbands and wives. But I'll tell you what, love is what binds marriages together. It's what binds churches together. Without love, it ain't church. In fact, God would write the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and say, I won't be a part of a loveless church. Regardless of what you guys get right, if you don't have love, Paul would write to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13 and go, I'm a clanging cymbal and a banging gong. If you don't get anything else right in life, do this. Those of you that are married, love each other. Any questions? I just don't want to be ambiguous here. Love each other. When in doubt, what you should do. Love each other. When the other person's wrong, what you should do. Love each other. Yeah, but, don't give me that yeah, but stuff. As soon as you say yeah, but, you think you're the exception to God's word. You're not. Love each other. Obey. Because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to love and obey. That's kind of it. That's kind of it. So simple. Then he's got that closing benediction, verse 13, as we end out this morning's teaching. I am not a preacher. I'm a teacher by the will of God. Some people ask me, how come you're not more of an evangelist? Because Dwayne's in my congregation. I don't have the gift of evangelism. I've had the good fortune to lead many to Christ over the years, but am I gifted in the role of evangelist? Well, I'm a pastor teacher. Pastor because I love you. Pastors, shepherds, love the sheep. That's it. Loving you is the easiest thing I ever did in my life. And my job then, now that you know Christ, is to teach you. Verse 13, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Verse 12 reminded me, it says that I'm going to be set in His presence forever. That's a good motivator as to why I should live for the Lord. But then this closing benediction, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. blessed is to praise him. It's to kneel. It's to bow in his presence. It's to humble yourself before him. And those are all translations found in various Bibles that we have available to us today. I want to close out with one thing that you can go home and impress your friends with. Your knowledge of the Hebrew language. Do you know, looking at verse 13 at the end, do you know what the Hebrew word for amen is? So you can go home and practice this a lot. It's a bit tricky, rolls off the tongue. Do you know what the Hebrew word for amen is? It's amen. But you can impress people with that. Hey, I know Hebrew. Hey, I'm pretty good. Huh? God is wanting us to put his word into practice. David is transparent with the Lord. Let me just go over that one more time, verses, the first three verses there. Remind me, I am the poor and needy. Praise God for his mercy and his intercession. Verses 4-6. It's okay to pray for yourself. Did you know that? It's okay to pray for yourself. Pray for God's mercy, healing, guidance, forgiveness, direction. Thirdly, verses 7-9, anticipate Satan kicking you when you're down. Here's what it's going to look like. There will be doubts, fears, anxiety, stress. So when you're down, when you're sick, if you notice, a lot of those things come at you, and it is the enemy. What is the answer? God, turn to him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Satan, the Lord rebuke you. You have that authority being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Satan is scared to death. You're going to find out how strong you are someday. He's scared to death of that mighty man or woman inside of you just yearning to come out. So exercise some spiritual authority. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It says that Christ defeated the enemy by the power of the cross. That's the resurrection power available to every believer. That's not just for pastors. It's for you. It's for the church. It's for every one of us. But anticipate Satan kicking you when you're down and attacking you with doubts, fears, anxiety, and stress. You turn that all over to God, and the Lord rebuke you. Satan, get out of my head, my home, and my heart. The closing verses there, 10-13, remind me, I too, even before deliverance is seen, need to say, thank you, Lord, I praise you. Even before I'm healed, thank you, Lord, I praise you. Even before I get that new job, even before the bills, Lord, I thank you and I praise you. By faith, because I know he's a God who hears, a God who heals, a God who intercedes for me. It's all going to be good. It's all going to be okay. Heart attack, stroke, who cares? God's on the throne. He's got this. He's got you. He's got you and me, brother. In his hand, he got you and me. That's it, man. That old spiritual tune I just love because it reminds me of the basics. God is in control. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?